Thank you, Brother David. Certainly true words in that song. I appreciate that so much. Would you open your Bible with me this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 7 and verse number 14. When I was in college, I was an English minor, and so I had to read the works of the Scottish poet Robert Burns. And there was a couplet that he had that I wrote down whenever I was a college student. And I've never forgotten those lines, and I wanted to share them with you this morning as we think about this matter of where revival begins. And I've entitled this message, Let It Begin With Me, because that's certainly where it always needs to begin. But the Scottish poet Robert Burns said it this way, Would some power give us the gift to see ourselves as others see us? You know what he was saying there? He's saying it's a gift that most of us need to receive more often. We all want to believe the best about ourselves. That's natural. And it's even healthy. But it's also healthy to have somebody hold the mirror in front of us sometimes and say, you know, this is what you really look like. And it can be humbling, but it's important. It's a very instructive experience. Spiritual progress begins not when we see ourselves as we think we are, or even the way that others may see us, but the way that God sees us. It's a valuable thing to have a close friend who will say, this is really what you look like. I have found that my most trusted confidant in that is my wife. Wonderful, wonderful blessing to be able to have her say to me sometimes, you know, you did not mean the way that that sounded, but this is how that came across. And sometimes I'm shocked. Oh, my goodness, and I need to go back and make that right. And if you have somebody in your life who can help you with that, that's a great blessing. But it is quite another thing altogether for Almighty God to utter those words and say, this is what you really are. You know, we can sometimes fool our closest friends, but it's impossible to fool the Lord. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from His sight. You believe that? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. See, God knows what's behind all of my closed doors. He knows the secret thoughts that nobody else can ever hear. God is aware of my hidden motives. God is aware of buried ambition, all the twists and turns of our sinful nature. He doesn't have to uncover any of it. He already knows it. This is a message about revival. So let's start with the word itself, revival. You revive something when you bring it back to life. You can't revive something that's never been alive in the first place. And that's why revival is different from evangelism. Evangelism is important. It's preaching the gospel to the lost that they might be saved. But revival awakens those of us who are saved from a state of spiritual slumber. And when God sends revival, the church wakes up. Or to give it a more formal definition, revival is a sovereign work of God whereby He calls His backsliding people to repentance, to faith, and to new obedience to Him. So we might simply say that revival is God's wake-up call. Now, when I say the word revival today, it's fraught with all kinds of baggage. And I'm one of those people that it has baggage for, so I want to unload some of mine and maybe in the possibility in the process of that, the possibility of helping you maybe unload some of your mental baggage about the word revival. Because I grew up in a church where we emphasized revival meetings. Y'all know what I mean by that? You're familiar with them, right? Usually a week-long gathering where a visiting preacher would challenge us spiritually. Those are good memories for me. I can remember sitting with rapt attention as Harold Seitler preached at Bluestone Baptist Church. That was probably 40 years ago. And I'll never forget that. Probably the greatest movement of God that I've ever been a part of happened during a week-long set of revival meetings in a church in Indiana. Lives were changed forever. Decisions were made during those 7 days. I say that so that you'll know I'm not speaking against revival meetings. Not at all. They can be greatly used of God. I simply want to point out to you today that revival is a sovereign move of God that cannot be scheduled in advance. You with me so far? Our text is 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's probably the most famous verse on revival in the whole Bible. It says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." If we were to begin at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, in the preceding verses, the Lord lays out certain hard times that might come to the people of God. It could be a drought, could be a famine, could be a plague of locusts, could be an outbreak of disease in the land. There's a similar list in 1 Kings chapter 8 that lists a crushing military defeat or blight or cities under siege by the enemy or being taken away into captivity. The verse is meant for God's people when there's trouble in the land. The promise always applies, but in desperate times, we need to pay close attention to verses like this. 2 Chronicles 7:14, I believe, was written for times like we live in. And so I want us to think this morning in the minutes that we have together about what it means under about three ideas, okay? First, I want us to think about the subjects of revival. And the subjects of revival are spoken of in the very first lines of the verse. In verse 14, it says, "If my people," and they're the ones who are called by my name. Those two phrases, "my people" and "called by my name," limits this verse to those who know the Lord. Now, we, unfortunately, are caught up in a political season, and clergy of every stripe and form imaginable is rushing to support its preferred candidate. It's important to remember that 2 Chronicles 7:14 was not written to independents, to libertarians, to Democrats, or to Republicans. It's not who the verse was written to. It's not a blanket invitation that applies to anybody, anywhere, at any time. God limits this to those who are His people who are called by His name. This is not a verse that applies to Hindus. This is not a verse that applies to Muslims. That's not who this is. This is not a verse that even applies to mankind in general. This applies to those who know God. My people who are called by my name. No one else. In our modern day, to be called by the name of the Lord Jesus means that you yourself have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved, according to Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are the subjects of revival. Now, let me move on to the second heading, and that is the conditions of revival. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways." There you have it. These are the conditions. This is what happens. I can't schedule revival. It's a sovereign work of God, but I can certainly meet some conditions. And here they are. Number one, humility. If my people, it says, will first humble themselves. What exactly is humility? You know, the problem with humility is that you can't write a good book about it. Because you'd have to title it something silly like "Humility and How I Learned What It Is." That doesn't work. "How I Became So Humble and You Can Too." Yeah, it's a difficult thing for us, all right? Many answers can be given to what is humility. Maybe the simplest is that humility means seeing my true condition before God. Two words, getting honest. It's getting honest. After all, if you think about it, pride is simply taking credit for things that I'm not really responsible for. If I start feeling too puffed up about myself, I need to remember 1 Corinthians 4:7. It asks this question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" We live in a very self-centered culture that says, "Nobody gave me anything. I worked really hard for everything that I have, and it's all me, and I'm self-made." And that's just not true. You might have worked hard, and you might have tried, and that's good, but you need to understand something. That doesn't mean that you weren't given things along the way, because all of us are. The very fact that I have life and breath is a gift. What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer is nothing. Bill Gates sits atop a multi-billion dollar empire at Microsoft, but he can't say, I did this all by myself. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't it take courage and ingenuity and commitment and perseverance to build that company? Yes. Didn't happen by chance. Sure didn't. Give a person all the credit he deserves. And the same applies to any successful man or woman in any field of endeavor. If you make it to the top, kudos. But just remember this. The strength to do the task, the intelligence to put together a plan that works, the skill to bring all the parts together, and the courage to make it happen, all of it come from God. Every good and perfect gift, James says, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Even life itself is His gift. It is true that between the richest man and the poorest man, there is a great gulf fixed in terms of worldly possessions, influence, power, and prestige. But on one point, and that is the only point that really counts the most, there is no difference. And that is this. Both of them are recipients of the grace of God, and neither of them has anything to boast about. Now, this is what humility means, and this is why some of you are looking at me kind of like, are you sure about all that? Because we struggle with what this is, don't we? We struggle with humility. When we understand this, it changes the way we look at life, the way that we evaluate ourselves. It changes the way that we treat other people. Because if we're wise and humble, it changes our view of worldly success. We don't base our self-image or our self-worth on our net worth, because we understand that God is not impressed with the size of our bank account. And when we realize that, we have time for people, because we understand that everybody's created by the same God. And we bear His image. Humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, number two, and pray. Pray. Now that's interesting, isn't it? What sort of prayer do you suppose He's talking about here? Well, I believe it's the sincere prayer of a person who realizes his true condition. When I understand that everything I have comes as a gift from God, then my prayers are different. They're filled with gratitude. They're filled with praise. They're filled with love. And I cry out to God and I confess how far short I fall of His divine standards. And every day I remember with clarity the words of Jesus in John 15, without me you can do nothing. All right, so there's humility and there's prayer. Number three, it says, they'll seek my face. That's a familiar phrase in the Old Testament, isn't it? Seek my face, what does it mean? Well, it has to do with the direction of my life. It's very similar to what Jesus said in the fourth Beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Seeking God's face means being hungry for a closer walk with Him. Too many believers know very little of this because we're so filled with spiritual junk food that never satisfies us but keeps us from seeking nutritious food. So let me put it in those terms, hungry and thirsty. What are you hungry for right now? What are you thirsty for right now? If you're in the middle of a trial, you might be more hungry and more thirsty for relief than you are anything else. And what you have to learn is that that's not the right response. It's natural. It's human. But God's first concern is not relief. It's that you go deeper in Him and that you know Him better. That's what He wants. What are you hungry and thirsty for? Those who are hungry to know God seek one thing. Those who are thirsty for a career seek something else. And so you see, what you're hungry and thirsty for determines what you seek. And then He gives a fourth condition, and He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and then number four, turn from their wicked ways. Well, now we're getting to revival, aren't we? Because at some point, things have to change, don't they? We must repent. We need to turn from our wicked ways. That means that if a person used to be lazy, now he's not. Now he's diligent. Person used to let their mind be filled with bitterness. Now they don't. Person used to walk around angry most of the day. Now they don't. They turn away from that anger. Person used to be sloppy on the job when the boss wasn't looking. Now they're diligent. Not anymore. Used to desire something that God has forbidden. Not anymore. Used to live to party on the weekends, but now you worship. That part of your life is in the past. Whatever our wicked ways are, revival means turning from those to the ways that please God. It means a definite break with the past and a deliberate change of direction. If you think about it, these kind of form a little bit of a progression, don't they? Because you and I will never pray with any fervency until we see our true condition before God. So we don't really pray and seek His face until we humble ourselves. And we never seek His face until we really get serious about prayer, because that's how we pursue Him. And we never turn from our wicked ways until God becomes all important in our lives. And He never becomes all important in our lives until we seek Him. And we never seek Him unless it's through prayer. We never pray until we humble ourselves. There's a progression. Do you see it? Humility leads to prayer. Prayer leads to seeking God. Seeking God leads to turning from our wicked ways. Those are the conditions. Now listen, you can't schedule revival. You can't schedule. It's a sovereign act of God. You can't schedule it. But here's what you can do. You can meet some conditions. Let me put it this way. You can't determine when it rains, but you can certainly plow the ground. You can plant the seed. You can get ready for the rain so that when it rains, it does its job. You see it? You can't schedule this, but you can prepare. Now let's talk about the results of revival. God says in verse 14, "Then will I hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land." We need to be very careful about this, because it's easy to turn this into a formula for revival. That's not what it is. It's a plan for us to follow. And when the Lord says, "Then will I hear," that encourages me to believe that my crying out to God for revival will never be in vain. That means that my tears and your tears are not in vain. That means that your prayers and my prayers are not in vain. That means that the burden that we have is not in vain. That means that our sadness over our lack of repentance is not in vain. That means that our desperation is not in vain. So maybe we can say it this way. When we become so dissatisfied with the status quo that we do nothing but cry out to God, He says the answer will indeed come from heaven. And things will begin to change. You say, "Well, Pastor, I've been praying for revival for years." Me too. And we need to be reminded that we cannot limit God as to the how and the when. That is up to Him. He is sovereign. He is God. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. We cannot dictate to the Lord about how He answers from heaven. About how the answer from heaven will come. He will answer in His own time. He'll answer in His own way. And He'll answer according to His own will. But we have this assurance. He will hear. He will forgive. And He will heal. You see, when we do our part, when we meet these conditions, though it seems very incomplete, God certainly does His. When we humble ourselves, when we pray, when we seek His face, when we genuinely turn from our wicked ways, knowing all the while that we still fall short, I believe that God will move from heaven and come to our aid. Now, this verse gives me hope. Because we're in a very bad state today. You agree with that? We're in a very bad state today. I do not know of a time when America was more divided. It's possible that during the 1850s, before the Civil War, but as a nation, understand that we have completely turned away from our Judeo-Christian heritage. And some of us are asking, how in the world are we ever going to find our way back? Well, the answer is not going to come from the White House. Politics will not do it. Politics will not save us. Listen, beloved, putting another justice on the Supreme Court will not do it. Now, I say that in full recognition that it matters greatly how we vote. I understand that. It matters greatly who sits in the White House and who makes those judicial appointments. The Lord knows we have to vote. I understand that. I'm all for speaking out. I'm all for taking a stand. But listen to me. When it's all said and done, our greatest need is not political. Our greatest need is spiritual. We desperately need another great awakening. And perhaps it'll come in our day. I certainly hope so. Perhaps we'll see another layman's prayer movement sweep our nation. I've been very encouraged by seeing the thousands who have come to various state capitals to pray with people like Franklin Graham. I'm very glad to hear of the hundreds of thousands who descended to the National Mall in Washington, D.C. for the Together 2016 event. Later this year, there are a number of ministries planning different events to call the church to prayer. I urge you to get involved in praying with others for revival. Across this nation, churches have come together to pray in response to things that have taken place. And this is all to the good. But let us keep in mind that all the prayer in the world will not change anything if we fail to humble ourselves. If we miss this first step, we've missed it all. It's the first thing. Humble ourselves. Let me add one final thought. I really do believe that we could be living in the last days before the coming of our Lord. I just really believe that. You know, it certainly seems like the times of 2 Timothy chapter 3 are really just in our generation. I don't have any secret information about the date of the Lord's return. I'm not claiming that. I'm simply giving you my personal observation on the basis of what the Scriptures teach about the last days before Jesus comes. So let me tease that out a little bit this morning. What if Jesus is coming soon? Some of us need to be jarred into thinking about that for a minute. Because this world is too much on us, isn't it? What if Jesus really is coming soon? What difference does that make to you and to me? Can we still expect a mighty move of God in the last days of human history? Because with all my heart, I still believe that the answer is yes. Because I read passages like Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Most of you remember that story, right? There's a judge who gives a widow what she wants simply because he's tired of her coming back again and again and again. He's over it. He's done being bothered. She's persistent. It's an easy-to-grasp lesson on the importance of persistence when we pray. That much is obvious. But here's the kicker. Jesus ends that parable this way. Luke 18, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Where did that come from? It's not a parable about the second coming. It's a parable about prayer. But Jesus applies it to the situation on earth when He returns. Will the Son of Man find faith in the earth when He returns? What is up with that? We need to read that against the larger New Testament teaching that in the days before Jesus comes, there will be a massive turning away from the Lord. It's referred to by words like apostasy, falling away. You can read about it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, lots of other places. My point is this. As we rush headlong toward the return of Jesus, we can expect to see exactly what is happening today. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Spiritual counterfeits. Christians who compromise their faith. Pastors turning away from the truth. Spiritual leaders who mislead the flock of God. See, the last days will be awash in spiritual deception. And as the foundations of society crumble beneath us, we see this happening more and more. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, all of these things are just the beginning of sorrows. So when we hear Jesus say, will the Son of Man find faith in the earth, in a world where truth has become entirely subjective, where feelings trump biblical commands, and we reinterpret the Bible to justify our sin, Jesus' question takes on a very deep and poignant meaning, doesn't it? When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith in your church? Will He find faith in your family? Will He find faith in your heart? When I was preparing for this message, I remembered something. And it went back a long time in my mind. It was the last sermon that I preached at the very first church I pastored. And on that parting Sunday, I told those people, I have some prayers that I have prayed for a very long time. And I listed for them a number of requests that I had brought before the Lord. And I remembered somebody that I had just talked to. Their marriage was in trouble because of an enslaving habit. They were in deep distress. They didn't even have a place to live. And as I thought about that, I had asked them the question, will we continue to pray? The prayers have not been answered. Will we continue? Will we keep praying? Not all my prayers have been answered yet. Yet, as we journey along through life, there are prayers that have not been answered yet. The prayer for revival is one of them. The question is this: will we give up or will we keep praying? That is what Jesus means when He asks the question, when the Son of Man returns, will He find faith in the earth? Will He find anybody still believing enough to pray, or will everyone have turned away? Will He find a faithful believer who still prays while the world self-destructs around him? And here's the challenge. You and I can assure today that the answer is yes. We can do our part by praying persistently, by praying unitedly, by praying fervently, by praying joyfully, by praying faithfully. Because here's what I'm 100% convinced of. Those end-time prayers are going to have great power with the Lord because they will be offered in the face of persecution, in the face of ridicule, and in the face of rising unbelief. But God will not let those prayers go to waste. So I'm convinced that we will be better for praying, seeking revival. If it never happens in our generation, we will be better for having sought it, for having desired it, prayed for it, prepared for it, than if we had not. So, where does all this start? Because I preached everything I have in these minutes to say this. Where does it begin? And the answer is always the same. It begins with me, and it begins with you. It's true, isn't it? It's one thing to talk about what stands between our nation and revival. What stands between sunlight and revival. Man, it is 1,000 times easier to confess somebody else's sins. Man, we're good at that. You know that person at work, constantly talking about how lousy their spouse is, eagerly confessing the sins of their spouse to anybody who will listen? It is 1,000 times easier to confess somebody else's sins. Ask God today what stands between you and a new experience of His power and blessing. Because if you ask Him in sincerity, He will surely answer. You say, Pastor, how can you be so sure? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. I will forgive their sins. You see, the call of Christ is always personal, isn't it? The call of Jesus is always personal. In Revelation 3, that very poignant picture in verse 20 of Jesus standing outside the door of his own church, knocking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If just one person, any man, anyone, will hear my voice and open the door. See, the call of Christ is always personal. Let me ask you a question. Do we have to stay the way we are? Do we have to stay the way we are? It's a simple question this morning. Do we have to stay the way we are? You know what the answer is? Two words. No, but. Isn't it? Yeah. No, but. We have to start by understanding the way we are. And once we see that, the possibility of genuine revival and spiritual growth is open to us. So I end where I began. Revival is never very far away when we see ourselves as God sees us. Oh, it's so easy to say America needs to get right with God. My neighbor needs to get right with God. My spouse ought to get right with God. Our church needs to get right with God. You know what those statements often are? They're excuses for avoiding our own responsibility. They're a way for us to put the onus on someone else. But the call of Jesus is always personal. He does not call us en masse. He calls us one by one by one by one to follow Him. And so, for the next few days or weeks or months, I ask you to join me in repeating an old Chinese prayer that missionaries to China told us they had found. It goes like this. O Lord, change the world. Begin, I pray thee, with me. O Lord, change the world. Begin, I pray thee, with me. Revival begins with the person you see when you look in the mirror. So this morning, when you looked in the mirror and you got yourself ready before you came over here to Sunlight, you looked into the face of the only person that you can prepare for revival. You looked into the face of the only person who can keep revival from coming to you personally. The call of Jesus is always personal. Start there. And by God's grace, it begins in our own hearts. And then it begins to work itself out.